Okay, we begin in Joshua chapter 10. And this is after the Gibeonites do their deception and reach an agreement with the Israelites. The agreement, if you remember, is they were to serve at the tabernacle in part. And that's not such a bad deal. So we get to chapter 10, verse 1. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, okay, so Adonai Zedek, and then there's Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Adonai Zedek means Lord of righteousness. It seems to have been a pattern with the early kings of Jerusalem to have the second part of the name be Zedek, righteousness. But as soon as he heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Yeah, so he hears the whole situation up to this point. Verse 2.
He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors.
Okay. So it's a break in the ranks then, huh? So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, so how many would that be? Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth,
four, five,
Lachish, Eglon, five, saying, verse 4,
come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites.
Mm-hmm. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Verse 6.
And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.
Okay, so time to honor the treaty. Besides which, there's five of the kings gathered there that they're going to have to fight at some point anyway. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Verse 8.
And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.
So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Does that sound familiar for anybody who studied World War II and the career of General George S. Patton? A forced march all night. And suddenly the army is there in a place where the enemy has no idea they're going to be attacked from. And, that makes me wonder whether Patton had read the book of Joshua. took cues from it. But verse 10.
And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah.
Mm-hmm. And Delitzsch spends a number of pages surveying the supposed sites of where Makkedah is. And after going into detail on the various options, then says, but that's wrong. If you would say it at the beginning.
Yeah. Or edit it out.
you wouldn't be making your notes on where it is. Yeah. Oh, that's wrong? Okay.
There's a picture in the study Bible. I don't know if that's right or wrong. According to Delitzsch.
Yeah, it has a question mark of under after Makkedah. If you have a study Bible, that's a pretty good map because it includes the possible sites and possible alternate names and question marks where it isn't sure exactly where something is. It's a good summary. It's the one at the top right.
I don't know that you could read any of that.
Okay, so verse 11. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword.
Wow.
So are the Israelites running through this hail storm with large hailstones coming down as they're chasing them? If so, then the hailstones were very selectively aimed, which actually is quite possible. Delitzsch does discuss that somewhat. And were the enemy soldiers far enough ahead of the Israelites at that point that there was no danger? But verse 12.
At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'll read verse 13, and then we'll pause for a moment there. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. What actually happened? Did the earth stop its rotation? Are there records of a day that lasted another 16 to 24 hours beyond where it should have? Are there records of that anywhere else in the world? The Israelites were not the only ones that kept records. Did this happen only there? just curious what the study Bible says. It probably gives a very neutral, non-committal response on this. I will summarize my view on the whole thing and say, God is able to mess with time. And for the Israelites at that place, at that time, on that day, God is able to alter the flow of time. And Delitzsch speculates, actually, whether it was a dead stop or whether it was a very slow movement of the sun, a very slow flow of time. That's as far as I'm able to get on guessing.
Okay, the study Bible says heated discussion of this passage proceeds from opposing viewpoints. Some interpreters find there's no miraculous intervention in the regular course of nature, but rather a poetic, figurative way of saying that the day was long enough to permit Israel to destroy the fleeing enemy. Hence, it would be similar to the poetic statement, the stars fought against Sisera in Judges 5:20. A second interpretation finds a miraculous element in the fact that God, at the right moment, commandeered the forces of nature, as in Egypt and Jericho, by sending a barrage of hailstones at Gibeon, the accompanying storm prolonging the darkness of the night. Under its cover, the Israelites surprised the enemy and were able to complete the pursuit of the fleeing allies. Accordingly, the result of God's intervention was sustained darkness rather than additional hours of sunlight. Three, opposed to this contention is the view that the day was miraculously prolonged beyond the normal 24 hours, which is the best reading. A believer may readily trust that he who created the heavens and earth and all the hosts of them could control his creation and stop the vast machinery of the universe. Okay. Luther says God's power has been so ordered that the sun retained its course and motion. But when Joshua prayed in his distress and commanded the sun to stand still, the sun stood still at Joshua's word. Ask the astronomers how great a miracle this is. But what is the reason? No other than God does the will of those who fear him and subordinates his will to ours, provided we continue to fear him. In scripture, there is more evidence of this kind. More evidences of this kind, they prove that God allows himself to be prevailed upon and subordinates his will to ours. Why then are we so remiss in regard to prayer? Why are we without faith to such an extent and so faint-hearted as though our prayer amounted to nothing? Stand still, be silent, by analogy, cease or desist from a given activity.
Okay.
And there's more, but yeah.
Okay.
Mine has two different views. Okay. Well, the first one is the slowing of the rotation. The other one says some unusual refraction of the sun's rays gave additional hours of light, regardless of God's. Okay. That's basically it.
Yeah. So basically, the first two that they listed, I'm saying no. It's not a poetic expression and it's not lengthening of the night. It is lengthening of the day. The Lutheran Study Bible does not venture beyond that into asking, well, exactly how? Which whenever I run into something like that and somebody tells me, well, it just happened, don't ask how. No, I'm asking how. I'm always going to ask how. Mm-hmm. I may not get the answer for years and years and years and may not get the answer until I'm in heaven, but I'm asking how. The Christian is allowed to do that. And this is again, an illustration of the difference between the magisterial use of reason and the ministerial use of reason. The magisterial use calls things into question and says, it's got to fit my logical thinking through, or it didn't happen. The ministerial use of reason says, I will begin with the assumption of it happened, and I will keep on with my pestering question of how, because I want to know exactly how.
What is the book of Jashar?
We don't have it. This because is one of these
it says it's written in that book. How do we know that that's what actually happened? You know, if that's in, we're taking it from that book.
Well, the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings make occasional references to other compilations of things like the wars of the kings of Israel, the wars of the kings of Judah, other compilations that were kept as official records and kept on hand at the court.
Okay.
They
so
had
it was
lost.
An official record.
Yeah.
By somebody who would have knowledge of what happened.
Yep. About half the time, the book of Jashar is a compilation of poems and songs.
Mm.
And this does have a bit of the poetry and song aspect to it. So think of the book of Psalms, but the book of Psalms to be a historical record, and it's not one that was saved. So it's lost somewhere. It will make interesting reading someday. I expect those things to be produced after the day of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
But there was another comment I had on all of this and I forgot.
Well, and speaking of that, to get off the subject a little bit, what do you think we're going to be doing in heaven all the time? Are we going to be studying these things? Are we going to be actually doing things other than just worshiping and praising? And I mean,
okay, since we're on that topic, first thing we do is make a distinction between heaven and heaven. There is heaven referred to as the intermediate state between our death and the resurrection.
And no, I'm then, talking about after judgment day.
At that point, we are basically souls.
Right.
Kept in God's care. Heaven, in the second sense, is after the resurrection. And that's fascinating because the prophets in the Old Testament talk in very earthy terms. The lion lying down with the lamb, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Every man under his own fig tree, but if you don't like figs, you can have another tree. peach tree, back of our house. Very earthy terms. God, as one of the professors at seminary put it, God made you to be both body and soul. He didn't create you to turn into a spirit being like the angels and stay that way. He created you with a body and wants you that way.
Okay.
So
we do.
We will not be floating around and knowing all things. There will be possibilities, if we want to, of having a baseball game.
Oh, okay.
All kinds of human activity somewhat changed because we are in the eternal state, but God created Adam and Eve and told them to work the garden and till it.
Mm-hmm.
So there would be creativity and making things. We're made in the image of God after all. And if he is the creator, what does that mean for us? That means free range of our creativity.
Mm-hmm.
Now you think, you know, Bach was brilliant at music, but you know, resurrected Bach with the full potential of everything that God can give could be amazing beyond measure.
Mm-hmm.
And besides which, I could be amazing in music.
Hmm.
Book of Joshua?
Yeah, apparently it's a non-canonical book, but it still exists.
Salt Lake City.
Yeah. Oh, boy.
Okay.
Interesting.
When a book in the Old Testament does not exist anymore, that appears to be an invitation to other people to come and fraudulently write.
Hmm.
18th century forgery by Jacob Alive.
Yeah.
It's sometimes called pseudo-Jasher.
Yeah.
To distinguish it.
It's a pseudepigrapha, pseudo-epigraph. False claim of authorship, false claim of a name. So you got to watch out for those things as well. You see how quickly
Salt Lake City
pulled that out. Okay, Salt Lake City. Yeah, we know what this is about.
Yeah, a lot of those come from.
Okay.
Were you going to tell us your view of that verse? You said it wasn't the first two choices, and then maybe you did already. You said you
were the lengthening of the day.
Oh, okay.
But I go back to God can mess with time.
Okay, yeah.
And, you know, think of some science fiction things and Twilight Zone episodes where time is messed with. And yeah, this is possible because time is a relative thing. And according to Einstein, time moves at a different rate in different parts of the universe, depending on speed and gravity. So if God wishes to mess with time, he's already got the mechanisms built in.
Well, he created it, so he can mess with it.
Yeah. And it is not an absolute constant. We do know this. So, but then there is verse 14.
There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.
Okay. And I have to give you a caution, because about 10, 15 years ago, there started to be running around on the internet this supposed that NASA was able to count all the days and all of the hours of the existence of the world and had figured out all of the days and hours since the beginning in Genesis. That. Except that they were missing one day and didn't figure.
Yeah, I heard that.
And then they looked in their Bible and read this passage and then everything resolved. And that's, I'll use the nice word, spurious. It's like Abraham Lincoln warning us not to believe everything we read on the internet. Which, you've seen that, haven't you? Okay.
I can't believe anything on the internet.
No. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That gives us the finish of that, but then there is, wait, back up, we didn't cover this part. Verse 16.
Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah.
And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Dalich reports of a large cave that has been found someplace. But there's no guarantee that this might be that cave. Why are you reporting it? Because he puts everything down. Verse 18.
So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them.
But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. Verse 20.
When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities.
Ah, so there was a remnant that got to fortified cities. They will come back. Some of the places that were conquered would be some of them re-inhabited by the Canaanites. And this will be an ongoing issue. Verse 21, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. 22.
Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me.
And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. 24.
So when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks.
Mm-hmm. And that is to teach them not to fear those who appear to be mighty and fearful. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. There's a condition on this, isn't there? Only be faithful. Verse 26.
And afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death and hanged them on five trees and hung on the trees until evening.
Mm-hmm. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. To this very day again is the lifespan of Rahab of Jericho, which appears to be a terminus. Verse 28.
As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did it to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho.
Okay. So this is the beginning of the southern campaign.
Why, when it says, and I know you explained this before, but when it says to, there to this day, or, you know, words to that effect. Why is that based on Rahab?
Because she is the first one where it is said, and she is, she continues to live among the people of Israel to this day.
So whoever
it is that is the writer accompanying Joshua, and that's where most of the good commentators who take the scripture seriously as the word of God, that's where most of them come down, is that there is somebody accompanying Joshua and recording these things. And whereas Moses is the one who did the writing of the first five books of the Bible, except for the end part of Deuteronomy, Joshua seems to have had somebody accompanying and recording these things. It is, the book of Joshua is not written in first person. It's written in third person. That also is an indication. But when it says to this day, you're asking, well, how long is that? But when it mentions, and Rahab is still living among us to this day, well, that gives you a limit. No, how old is Rahab at this point when it says to this day?
Okay.
Where are we?
29.
Then Joshua and all Israel with him, this is going to go quick, and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna. Verse 30.
And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho.
Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. 32.
The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libna.
Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Verse 34.
Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it.
And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. 36.
Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it
and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. 38.
And Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king and its villages, and put them to the sword. Everyone in it, they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron. Mm-hmm. Oops.
That's okay. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. 41.
Pastor, this, in the Middle East today, the Taliban and, you know, some of these people that are destroying everything in their path.
Mm-hmm.
And I know God is not telling them to do it like he did with Joshua, but are they using these verses and for their own end, for the, you know, the means to their own end to destroy, you know, misguided use of it? I mean, it sounds like this is what goes on in the Middle East all the time. They have no regard for these people that they are killing, and it's men, women, children.
Yeah.
To get themselves in power is, you know, it just, it seems like they think they have a right to do this. And is it because they, do they read the Bible? Do they read these?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as I prepare to answer, I'm going to walk over there and turn the fan on in here. So there are very specific reasons why this campaign is going on in the land of Canaan. And the thing that you have to have in the background of all of this is the religious practices of the Canaanites, which come to a head in two aspects. And it is not because they're mistaken in their beliefs or anything like that, or that they believe something different. There are two things where everything comes to a head. One of them is human sacrifice, and claiming that that is the desire of God, to have human sacrifice. And the second thing that was going on was temple prostitution, where the sex act was understood to be part of the forces of nature stuff. So that if you did these things in the temple as a form of worship to your God, it would trigger the fertility of the soil and the fertility of your herds, and you would be blessed, because they understood their gods to be forces of nature gods. When you get into the ancient practices of temple prostitution, don't think that it remains simply with a one-on-one act. The Romans developed it into a fine annual festival out in the middle of the street with everybody joining in. Those things took place at Tarsus, where Paul grew up. And when it comes time for the annual sex festival in the middle of the street, Paul's parents would keep him indoors, windows closed and shuttered, curtains drawn, and everything else. That's part of the ancient world. There are specific reasons. One of the reasons, and why I mentioned that it came to a head in human sacrifice, is because that is a slander against God. What do people say about church in our day? That church is just rules and regulations and laws and commandments. And we feel that slander happening against us in our society. They will make fun of Christians. We have to deal with that. In the ancient world, it was the common belief that the gods loved human blood. And especially because if you have an infant the force of nature in the flesh and blood of that infant is more powerful than the force of nature in the flesh and blood of an older person. They were a prized sacrifice. And God said, you're going to use the word God and slander me by doing that? And that's why the Canaanites were under the ban from God. That's a huge reason. When Europeans came to the New World, the Western Hemisphere, and found the Aztecs, Incans, Mayans, and others glorifying in the blood of their victims and practicing human sacrifice and making it as horrifying and gory as they could dream up and be creative about, they were horrified. And that's why the conquistadors swept through and believed it was their duty to destroy those civilizations. It was not because these were innocent people and they wanted their gold. It's because they were doing things depicted on the reliefs and carved into the walls of the Mayan temples. And they are horrifying. To bring it up to right up to contemporary, there are many of the gangs of Mexico, the cartels, that have taken the ancient ways of the Aztecs and the Mayans as their inspiration, and they do horrifying things to their victims. That's going on in our day, south of the border and now north of the border. This is stuff that is coming back. And it's, what can you say about it? It needs to be completely defeated and crushed and wiped out. It should not exist. But that's what the people of Israel were dealing with. We have depictions and descriptions and written things and artifacts that have to do with human sacrifice and child sacrifice. And, but, you know, those who decide to do these things when they're not commanded by God, they take the prerogative of doing it to themselves. I'm actually reminded of, what was the movie, Red Dragon? Now, based on Hannibal Lecter occurrences, where the guy depicted as the villain was believing that he was going to be transformed and transfigured and become godlike, had figured, well, what does God do in his godness? He gives life and he takes it away. So he was going to ritually take away life and believe that by doing that, he would tap into the power of godness. You know, these things cannot be allowed to persist. But those are the real issues. Shall we go on? Where are we?
40.
So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. 41.
Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon.
Mm-hmm. I will have a little qualification when we get to the end of the chapter. 42, and Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. 43.
And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal.
Okay. But please notice that in the battle of the five kings, there were some who reached fortified towns. What then? We are told, and this will come up later on, and I'll repeat it then, that this conquering is done as God directed Moses. And God said, not all at once. It will take some time. And in that taking some time, there were parts of the land that remained unconquered, and the people of Israel and generations to follow were commanded to keep on going and keep on doing this conquering. But once you say generations to follow, is it possible that there were some who were not of Israel, but learned about the Lord, had the opportunity to leave behind the horrifying religion of the Canaanites and turn and join themselves to Israel? Is that possible? Who was Bathsheba's husband?
The Hittite.
Uriah the Hittite, who became a believer in God. So God would arrange these things and do so in ways that we don't have the details of. But God is able to trace the path of each human being and sort things out so that those that were being called out of darkness into light had the path of their life go a different route than those who steadfastly stood against God. There's a reason why it is done over time, because God would have those whom he was calling to come out of the false belief and into knowing him. And that's in his mercy. For the large majority of the Canaanites, so what's wrong with temple prostitution and worshiping trees and the sun and moon and stars and an occasional sacrifice of a child? What's wrong with that? And for those who whose beliefs were sunk in that pattern, it was time for judgment. Again, had there been opportunities for the Canaanites to hear something different and turn away from that? Well, there
you hear that in today.
Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons, and there was time and opportunity to turn from their false beliefs. And then there is Moses's father-in-law, Jethro, priest of Midian, priest of the Most High God. And you hear about these things. Israel was being set up by God not only to be a congregation of believers, but also to be a congregation set up so that everyone around them could learn that there was something different from what they had been taught to believe growing up among the false religions. And there were plenty who turned away. Rachel was just the first of the Canaanites to abandon those ways.
You hear a lot of the kids today say, you know, what does it matter? Let them do what they want to do. You know, let everyone just do what they want to do. But as Christians, that's not supposed to be our answer. Mm-hmm. And yet those, like in my own kids who were raised with knowing God in the home, not just church every week, it's almost like they have to go out and see for themselves. Oh yeah, that doesn't work, does that? Okay, I'm going to come back now.
Yeah, that's the pattern of the American.
Well, I think that's a pattern of every child, you know? And so, like you were saying, the back then, I mean, they had a chance to hear a better way, to hear who God really is and about. And of course, he's about light and life and goodness, not a lust for blood and sex. And, you know, you can tell that's man-made. Worshiping trees, that's worshiping the creation, you know, following the stars, you know.
But it seems good until you figure out that it isn't really working.
Yeah.
And the American experiment is we will experiment with nearly anything. We will follow that path until we figure, oh, that's not quite working, is it? And then as a culture, we snap back.
But the trouble is, if you go too far, there is no coming back. You know, for example, you end up with lung cancer because you smoked. Well, it's too late. You know, the damage is done.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I know, compartmentalizing, jeez, you know, that it's, you know, you can get cancer even if you don't smoke, but I'm just saying,
there are consequences for our act.
There are, like now our young kids, you know, with their finances, you know, they want to go and just like the prodigal son, go willy-nilly, but I'm like, you ruin your credit and you will spend years trying to fix that, where if you just cool your jets, you know, everything will happen in time, you know.
That's why the fourth commandment is honor your mother, your father, and your mother, that it may go well with you.
And you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you.
Well, to my children, sometimes that is a belly laugh. Yeah. Mom and dad, they don't know nothing. Or worse, mom, you think you know it all. I'm like, I never said I know it all. I only talk about the stuff I know I'm right. So that may seem like that, but you don't hear me when I'm quiet about stuff I don't know, because I'm not saying anything.
That's why when I was going through the period of time of being pulled into, well, my destiny is to be a pastor. One of the hard lessons was to honor my father and my mother in the things that I absolutely knew were unreasonable. And some of them were unreasonable. But I made the commitment to be bound by the things that they had told me, and to endure certain consequences that came from obeying. And it was a very good exercise. It teaches a lot to have to pull things in and do that commitment when you know that it's not necessary. There were certain things that came from one of my parents being a germaphobe that were a bit much, but it was my commitment to get back into finding the pattern of my life by the word of God. It wasn't easy, but it was worth it. Okay. Well, we ran off, didn't we?
You got a minute. No.
chapter 11, verse 1.
Ooh, I got to go to work.
When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph.
You can.
And to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, and in the lowland and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Verse 4.
And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots.
And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Merom is in the north, under or just south of Hermon, down in the slopes in the valley. There's a river that runs through that and feeds into the Sea of Galilee, supposedly. It's a very nice place. Verse 6.
And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring the horses and burn their chariots with fire.
So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Okay, I'll read it. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. Okay, verse 9.
So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire.
Okay. Great Sidon was later Sidon, that was overshadowed by Tyre.
Tyre and Sidon.
Tyre and Sidon, yeah. So that's up to the north into what would be Lebanon, and eastward and westward, and so all of that happened, and then there's just a wrap up, because the northern cities gathered together for one battle. We hear later on that this took some time, and guesses are, did it take 7 years or more or less for all of these things to take place starting at Jericho? But this was not just a couple of weeks. It took time to run this army and these battles. Now, if you wish to suppose, I'll go with you on this, that there were, from the different tribes of Israel, those who were fully committed for the entire duration And there were those who took time in the army and some time away from the army and rotated in and out. That seems quite reasonable, but it's not something we are told in the Bible. But how are you going to fill in all of the rest of the details? Okay. We can pick up in chapter 11, verse 10, when we resume.